This presentation is a production of the Church of God International. We pray that it will effectually cause you to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
You know, I think everyone here would hopefully agree that, and I think it's a very gross misunderstatement, in one sense of the word, of really vast proportions, to say that the world that we live in today is different from what it used to be. We could talk to some of our older statesmen that are here with us today and get them to tell us what it was like when they were growing up. But for some of us younger ones who were born in the 40s and early like that, it's changed even from then. It's changed from 10 years ago, much less what it was 50 or 60 years ago. But, you know, the vast majority of all of our friends, of our neighbors, of our coworkers, members of our church, used to, in the sense of that community that we had, we shared a very, in many cases, at least a somewhat similar background to those around us. Today, it's vastly different. It is extremely different. A very different and diverse world has emerged in the world that we live in today. How should we react? How do we react? How do we relate in these kinds of situations with the kind of sensitivity, the kind of discernment, respect, and even tolerance that we should have? Now, that last word, tolerance, has become something of a byword in the nation that we live in and the world that we live in. You could even say it has become, in effect, an obsession, even to the point, possibly, with some people of being a type or a form of idolatry, because of the way that we look at tolerance as being almost the byword of when we live, where we live, how we live. It's something that's going on, and especially we get to those people who, and this is sort of ironic, who preach tolerance when they are, in effect, by their preaching, being intolerant. And I think you know what I mean. For those who would have us to tolerate, and I'm not going to name any names or indicate any particular people or circumstances or situation, but those that would have us to tolerate most anything for the sake of, at least in their form, their description, the way they would describe things, their version of peace and harmony, you know, to create peace and harmony, we must be tolerant. We must look at things differently. We must let things go by. How do we, as those who follow Christ, we call ourselves Christians, and I think and hope we are, we must tread a fine line between unflinching loyalty to Jesus Christ and to our Father, while at the same time seeking to be receptive to others, those who may have divergent beliefs that we have. But to do this in order to do what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's a scripture that I think many of you are very, very familiar with. It's one that I have used many times in sermons. It's found in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And Paul said, "I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Now, in that sense of the word, I think Paul was being tolerant. And we'll go on and discuss about this a little bit more, but I want to go back up to verse 19 in this particular scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, "For though I be free from all men," there was no man that was dictating to Paul what he should do, where he should go, when he should do it, "yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." Another way of saying what he had said, he will say later in verse 22. "Unto the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that were under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, but being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might gain the weak." And then verse 22, "I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means, whatever it takes, to save some. And this, I do all of this for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. So the challenge is how to be tolerant while in effect being intolerant. Now that may sound like, you know, a contradiction, but if you'll think about it, it is not. Tolerant of divergent views, tolerant of different customs and traditions, in order to reach other people, those who may be a little bit different from us, who may think a little bit differently, may believe a little bit differently. We're tolerant of those beliefs in order to reach them. While at the same time, being intolerant of this culture that seeks to eradicate what we believe to be absolute truth for the sake of what has been called social harmony, cultural peace, you know, the melting pot of bringing everybody together so that everybody, quote unquote, thinks the same way. Not going to happen, though. We understand that. At this point and this time in history, many people, not only in the United States but around the world, are being berated for their lack of tolerance, especially Christians. While the culture that we live in seems to be totally intolerant of Christian teachings, which in effect are not, quote unquote, here comes the word you've all heard, politically correct. I'm so sick and tired of that word till I could throw up every time I hear it. To be politically correct, which in most cases means going against what you believe. So again, we as Christians run into that fine line of how are we tolerant of others while at the same time living in a society that is not tolerant in effect of us. Because, and you've seen this, and I will not again mention any religions or anything else, but certain religious groups seem to now have more intolerance, but yet are being more tolerated in public, while the Christian is supposed to have tolerance for all things, while at the same time nobody tolerates them, as it were. I.e. prayer no longer allowed in schools. Just one of the many, many examples we could go through. We are asked to understand homosexuality, same-sex marriages, and many other morally deviant behaviors by people in the context of tolerance, in the context of being politically correct. While at the same time, it is almost forbidden, and in some cases it is. It is forbidden to merely mention the name of Christ in the secular arena. In an organization I used to work for, the gentleman who was on the broadcast, because of some of the things that he had said on the radio, if he had gone into the nation of Canada and they had known who he was, he would have been arrested because of what he had said on the broadcast concerning especially homosexuality. But then at the same time, you know, should we really expect anything different? The scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not." The most recent occurrence to some extent is the situation over in Athens, Texas, where they put up a manger scene. And I think all of you probably have read the politics on that and everything's been going on. As far as I know, they have still got it up and they have not allowed the other organization to put up their sign contradicting that particular situation. And I say more power to them. The state attorney general has even, you know, said he would get involved in it if it went any further from the court situation. At the same time, there is no greater divergence in society than in religion itself. I mean, you look around. And what we have in this world today, in the United States today, and there is no more divergence than in religion itself, even within so-called Protestant Christianity. Because even there you have the different, you know, subsections and things like this, and within the Jewish you have the Orthodox, Reformed, and there's conservative. There's three or four different brands of them. And you really don't know for sure if someone says they're Jew, which they are. And they're totally different. If you don't believe, you know, believe me, ask them. They'll tell you. Some so-called theologians, and I use that word in great big quote marks, theologians, would have us believe that every religion eventually leads to the same spiritual truth. Not true. Does not. But in spite of some of the similarities that we see, and there are similarities, the differences between religions are absolutely enormous. If you've done any studying whatsoever, years ago I took a course in world religions, and we went through each one. I don't remember now how many we went through, but Hinduism, Islam, Buddhist, all of the various aspects of Protestant Christianity, Judaism, Catholicism. But when you go through all those, they're different. I mean, they're similarities. There are a lot of similarities in them, but there are also a lot of differences. When you come to the final end, there's a lot of differences we get to. One of the things you need to really know there, that any place there is a disagreement, and there are, each religion, in effect, holds that their teachings are true, which, at the very least, implies that anyone who differs is wrong. If what I say is true, and what you say, if it's different from that, is false, without me emphasizing that or carrying it to someone, I think that's understood. Or all religious paths do not, and I emphasize, do not lead to the same place. In Hinduism, don't know how many of you know much about Hinduism. I do not know very much. But I do know that their superior being, Brahman, is an impersonal force that pervades the world. And it has different characteristics. In Islam, Allah is, in effect, an unknowable God that, in effect, does as he pleases. You know, we have no control. While Christianity says that the universe is governed by a personal creator who is not only knowable, but who is good, who is trustworthy, but for the sake of maybe being fair, he's not always as tolerant as the rest of the world would like for him to be. And I think all of us understand that as well. The United States of America, of which we are a part, in which we live, has become and is home now to a certain degree of spiritual diversity as a nation. This nation, I think all of you know and understand, was founded on freedom. The people who came here seeking freedom. And primarily they came here seeking what kind of freedom? Religious freedom. So, you know, there is that aspect of our whole background, of our whole history. Today, however, we have become truly probably the most multi-religious society on the face of the earth. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of this, but a lady by the name of Dr. Diana Eck, spelled E-C-K, she was a professor at Harvard University, and she was the chairperson of Harvard's, what it was called, and it's a very famous project called the Pluralism Project. She described the United States as the world's most religiously diverse nation. So that was not something that I came up with, but something that was actually a part of a huge study done by Harvard University. And one of the things that she mentioned in the study was that there are more than 300 Buddhist temples in Los Angeles. Not in, you know, where the, you know, the Buddhism began, but in Los Angeles. It is the most diverse Buddhist community in the world. And that, you know, shouldn't be shocking to us in one sense of the word, but yet in another way it is. There are more Muslims in the United States than Episcopalians, Presbyterians, or Jews. Now, those were statistics when they began the Pluralism Project, and I think probably by now you could probably add quite a few other religions to it, because Muslim influence, Islam, is the fastest growing religion in the world, bar none. It is taking over Europe. It's just unbelievable. The result of this is what we call traditional Protestant Christianity is no longer the dominant spiritual influence in America today, like it's always been before. It simply just is not. This diversity that we see, combined with three very fundamental American cultural traits, represents a complete and a total fundamental shift within the United States. If you're not aware of it, you should be, because it is going to affect you now, has already affected you, will affect you more in the future. Number one, Americans have always been pragmatic. Now, for those of you that may not understand fully what pragmatism means, it means simply a preference of the practical over the theoretical. You always hear people saying, you know, about this theory works or this theory works. The pragmatist says, does it work? Does it actually work? Is it practical? So it's, they would choose, because the concluding or the final argument or question to a pragmatist is, does it work? Forget the theory. Theory may sound good, may sound great, may work, but does it work? But when this same approach of a pragmatist is applied to the spiritual realm, it in effect becomes whatever provides personal peace. Whatever provides personal peace. We want something that makes us feel better. Something that works for me, as opposed to what is the truth. The second very dominant characteristic, and probably the most dominant characteristic of American culture from the very beginning, is individualism. It's what this nation was founded upon. People who could stand up for their own rights, and who did. You see the continual pushing, and it found a great deal of expression in the United States in the early years, and before it was even the United States, for in one sense of the word, as the Western frontiers were pushed further and further west, as people pushed for more and more freedom and more ability to be an individual, to live their own life without someone dictating to them what they do. Now look at what we have today. Who tells you what to do? Almost when to get up and when to go to bed. As we go on, you look at that type of approach, and unfortunately, individualism has found its expression in religion as the religion of what I'm going to term meism. Meism. In the past, I have described this sort of as religion a la carte. In other words, someone takes something here and takes something here. When you go to a restaurant, if you order what's on the menu, then you order from the menu. But if you pick and choose different things, you're ordering a la carte. So you're picking and choosing what you want to have, as opposed to maybe if you're getting a chicken fried steak and it comes with mashed potatoes and green beans, you get chicken fried steak, but you want a baked potato and carrots. So you've gone a la carte as opposed to what's on the menu. And that's the way too many in religion today have come to it. It's a religion a la carte. So in other words, we mix up our beliefs and our practices as we go along, to try to create our own unique, our own individual spiritual path. In a hierarchy of values, if you rank what's most valuable to you as you go down the line, self is at the top. It is a me first mentality. That's what individualism runs into. Now, the final American culture that I want to mention this morning is relativism. This began in the late 50s and early 60s and has, I think, reached a crescendo. I don't think it could get any more important to culture as it is today. Maybe I'm wrong about that. Very possibly I am. But everything to them is relative as opposed to absolute. There's the differences between the two, relative versus absolute. And I think you see, and you've seen this in practice in many cases, as opposed to believing it that something is an absolute truth, we tend to look at it as, is this relative to me? Does this do what I want it to do? Is this going to give me peace? Is this going to give me prosperity? Everything becomes relative to the circumstance and the situation, so things change as you create different situations. As a result of this, even sometimes within the church, we see disdain and possibly even hostility toward those who would espouse Christianity as the only way to God. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, it says, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Now that, to me, says it all I need to know. That is the only way to God. Now, in light of all of this that we've talked about, how do we, as those who claim to follow Jesus Christ, how do we respond? How do we communicate Jesus Christ to those who choose to do religion? In the words of a famous singer of the past, Frank Sinatra, I'm going to do it my way. Because that's what too many people want, is my way. Every one of us know people who are like that. They believe in God, but they don't go to a church because that particular church or any particular church they can find doesn't necessarily do it their way. Again, they're involved with religion a la carte. Now, that's not to say that we're all, years ago I gave a sermon about this, yellow pencils. We're not all out of the same box. We're not all exactly alike. I can't claim originality with that term. A man by the name of Ron Kelly used that term many, many years ago, and I copied it from him and used it in a sermon many years ago. The situation that Paul faced is not too dissimilar to the one that we face today. Now, I'll take a look at that over in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred within him when he saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry." Wonder what he would think about the cities of the United States today. They'd walk down the streets of San Francisco, go down the, was it Lombard? Was one of the big hill, and that's one of the big hill, the twisty, windy one. I've been down it. If you haven't been down it, you need to try it sometime. "Therefore disputed he," or he reasoned with, "those in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' And others said, 'He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods,'" something they were not familiar with, "because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak of is? What is this you're talking about? For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what do these things mean?' For all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Now, how would you have liked to have been there? Are you talking about no absolutes, that everything was relative? That's about as unabsolute as you get. They were there strictly to hear and to tell of some new thing. I guess if you told the same thing the next day, they booted you out of there because they wanted something new. So Paul was something new. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious.'" You're, you know, without knowledge in effect. "For I passed by and behold your devotions, your inscriptions. I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" You know what they're doing here? They have altars to all the gods they know of, and just in case, they've got one to the unknown God, because they don't take a chance on missing someone. He went on to say, "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship." The word ignorant would not be a good word to be used in today's society. You would be considered to be intolerant. You would consider to be, you know, politically incorrect to tell someone that they were ignorant. Now, you know, Paul probably didn't use that word in whatever language he was speaking, the Greek or whatever, but it was more indicating to them that they really didn't know what they were talking about. He said, "Him I declare unto you." And then he goes on to describe this. "God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, because where did most of the gods at that time live? They were statues sitting inside of a temple that was usually resurrected just for them. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. He has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations." In other words, God has set men where they're supposed to be. It's where it came from. It's not happenstance. "That they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." In other words, he's not away off in heaven. It reminds you of Elijah and what Elijah did when, you know, he called down the prophets of Baal. You know, maybe he's on a far journey somewhere when they were trying to get Baal to come and burn up the wood. Elijah was sort of, I think, poking a little fun at them, having a little, you know, fun at their expense. And that's sort of, in a way, what Paul was saying here. He's not far from every one of us. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." Again, what was Paul doing? Just simply describing exactly where all these statues and all these little forms that they had for their gods came from. And at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. He brings in Jesus Christ, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear this again of you of this matter. So Paul sort of divided them a little bit, because some of them believed in the resurrection, some of them didn't. So he sort of got them sort of going at each other a little bit by turning them that away. Now, many today will and do take exception to Paul's response as someone who was not sensitive. He was not tolerant. He was intolerant. He showed a lack of understanding of the diverse religious teachings which he was involved with. Or as one bumper sticker I saw some time ago, God is too big to fit inside of one religion. In other words, every religion has a little bit of God. Well, I don't agree with that. I don't know what you think, but I don't agree with that. Just as Paul was not dissuaded from initiating contact with others about religious issues, whether it be a Jew, a Gentile, or anybody else, although that comprised most of all who he was dealing with, so it must be with each of us. We are compelled by the Scriptures to find ways, whatever that way needs to be, to reach out to our neighbors, to our coworkers, anybody else that we come in contact with, wherever we meet them. This past week, I was talking with a lady concerning the church, and she was talking about the food habits of those of us who participate in the teachings of God. And she said, now, as I understand it, you don't eat pork and you don't eat shellfish. And I said, yes, that's true, but at the same time, it's not limited just to that. And she says, oh? And I said, the Bible actually describes what the Bible describes as clean and unclean. And it's not only in the context of food, but it's in the context of almost everything that we do. And she says, oh, that's really interesting. And she asked me a few more questions. I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll send you the Scriptures. And I emailed her the various Scriptures dealing with it. And see, an opportunity came along where she mentioned something to be able to speak with someone and not in any kind of intimidating matter or anything else, it was something she was interested in. I've had similar things like that to happen with me when I was in public practice with my clients. They wondered, you know, when I was taking off and going to be gone for a couple of weeks in the fall of the year, you know, where I was going, why I was going. Perfect opportunity to talk with them and tell them. Of course, they knew about the Sabbath because I was never open on the Sabbath. At the same time, over the years, various times, I had the opportunity to discuss with them everything that you can think of that we believe that is a little bit different from, divergent from, mainstream, let's just say, Protestantism. I've talked with Jews, and I've talked with just about every Protestant religion there is. Again, in the job I formerly had, at one time of the year, we ran a program called Holy Days, God's Holy Days, or it really said holidays. But it starts off by saying that, you know, what are the two most prevalent Christian holidays? Easter and Christmas. And they said, well, those are not in the Bible. And that always started a storm. And, you know, we got a lot of telephone calls, and I got a chance to talk to a lot of people having to do with that. So, you know, whoever we are, whatever your circumstance, whatever your situation might be, you will have opportunities to talk with people. You will have opportunities to witness for God in a manner that you don't have to get in people's face. You don't have to jump on top of them. You don't have to ride them with a stick. You know, all you have to do is, as the Scripture says, to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that lives within you in meekness and in fear. But then we got to get ready, right? It says be ready. So are we getting ready? That's a question you'll have to answer yourself. But we must find a way to reach out to those who are around us. Why? Well, a couple of scriptures. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. It's a common word in all these scriptures. This gospel must be preached into the world for a witness. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Luke chapter 24, verse 46. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. That's one that comes along that you can spend some time with people on. 3 days and three nights. Then he goes on to say, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name. Now, am I preaching today? Yeah. Now, some of you may not ever come up behind this pulpit to speak, but you have an opportunity to preach basically every day of your life as you're out and about in your jobs, in your community, your coworkers, friends, neighbors, relatives, whoever it may be. We have those opportunities as they come our way. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, it's a very important scripture for it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. The Jew first, but also to the Greek. In other words, to all of humanity. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And this, brethren, is the job of every one of us. It is a job, certainly not just for the ministry. In Ephesians, it talks about each of us putting on the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15 says, to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, what does that mean? Do I need to go to a Harrier down here and have him put some new shoes on me? Shod me? Well, that might be interesting, but I think I'll pass on that, and I think I'll do what the scripture says. Prepare with the gospel of peace. The way we prepare is we study. We pray. We fast. Whatever it takes for us to prepare ourselves. Verse 19 says, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Because, you know, to some people, the gospel message is a mystery. They really don't understand it. Who says that you're not going to be the first person to give them the information that is going to help them understand that mystery? Are we sometimes reticent? And I use this word advisedly, maybe even afraid to bring up Christ because of where it might lead, of what might happen. I've had people that have actually told me that. And even especially sometimes at this time of the year. Several years ago, I was at my dentist and I was talking to the dental technician, and she was asking me about, you know, what our family was doing and all like this. And I took the opportunity to explain to her that it was not at this time of the year that I celebrated or observed Christ's birth. And she said, oh, really? And we talked about it, and I think the dentist was impatient, waiting to, you know, to do his work. The technician and I were talking, and gave her a pretty wide summary of everything, and at the time gave her a booklet, too, that was able to explain it a little bit more. But it was an opportunity that came up at the strangest time, the strangest place, didn't, you know, as it came along. And we had that opportunity to discuss it. Every time I would go in after that, we would discuss various and sundry things having to do with, quote unquote, my religion. She was not a person who attended a church on a regular basis, at least as far as I can remember, she wasn't. But, you know, as we are put into positions to do things like this, do we take advantage of them? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our heart. Just as that minister was put in a position to speak, he could have been silent and walked off that bus, and only one other person would ever be aware of what he had done. But he took the opportunity to speak. Not as pleasing men, because what would most people have done? Put it in their pocket and walked on. With all consciousness and everything else. And you know, 25 cents is nothing. But again, it turned out to be the principle. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8 says, be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but be ye partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and has called us with a holy calling. You've read that scripture, I'm sure, before. We have a holy calling. Not according to our works, Not any of us have done anything that made us qualified to do it. In fact is, and I think I've mentioned this before, I gave several messages in my early years saying, why me, Lord? Because I questioned, why me? Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and His grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we have been given the truth of God. Why? Because we've been given a job. We can accept it, we can go on with it, or we can turn it down. So what does all this have to do with tolerance and intolerance? How does this relate individually to yours and to mine, personal ministry? If we, like Paul, want to by all means save some with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to be first prepared. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing, or it could be rendered expounding, it literally means to make a straight cut, rightly dividing the word of truth. When we have that, then lovingly, gently, meekly, patiently, and at the same time, to be tolerantly intolerant. And I hope that doesn't confuse anybody where we are, to be tolerantly intolerant. I'll go a little bit deeper on that in a minute, hopefully clear it up if you're confused. We must humbly stand for the truth of God, the truth of His Word. We must rely upon the Holy Spirit to give us strength and to be totally unafraid to speak the truth clearly and often as we are given the opportunity. Because you will. Now, if you don't prepare yourself, you may not. But if you prepare yourself, you will. Don't ever forget in Titus chapter 3 and verse 2, some sort of guidelines. Speak evil of no man. Be no brawler, but gentle, showing meekness unto all men. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. I'm going to go through these quick, so you might want to just write them down. Of these things put you in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that we strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. In other words, a lot of times we get into these arguments and these strifes. It doesn't do any good. I learned that early on in my earliest discussions when I first became aware of the Word of God with my parents, that it only created problems. We need to learn how to be meek and to take advantage of the opportunities as they come, but not to be getting into people's face. And I made some big mistakes. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16. Shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase unto the more ungodliness. And, you know, that might even ring a bell of somebody you know when you say vain and profane babblings that go on. I'll let you decide that one way or the other. But you know, you and I must, just like we did in grade school, we've got to go back to show and tell. How many of you ever did that in grade school? Went to grade school, your kids or your grandkids, you did show and tell. You brought something to class and you had to show it to everybody and then tell them what it was and tell them all about it and everything. The gospel message is in the same way. We must find ways to show others how this truth that we have been given makes sense. For the pragmatic person, it's practical. You know why? It works. Because that's where the pragmatist is looking for, something that works. For the individual, it is unique because we have a one-on-one, distinctive, personal relationship with God. For the relativist, this way of life is actually completely relative to the whole daily life that you and I encounter. Everything that we say and do, and it is absolute. We can depend on it, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We should be tolerant, even of those who try to force-feed us this line of their own, in effect, intolerance. For maybe, even more than others, they are needy and desperate for the love and the truth of the gospel message. So if somebody calls you intolerant, instead of reacting to it, like somebody has fired a shot across your bow, remember Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13. He that answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame unto him. Learn to listen. It's a characteristic that's hard to adapt in our lives. Last night, I had to call, I don't mean had to, but I called my sister-in-law, who I had not talked to in some time because of various circumstances. But anyway, she has not forgotten how to talk. Something that maybe should have taken 10 or 15 minutes, I was on the phone for over an hour. Basically what I said was yes and no and uh-huh and I understand you're right and things like this. So, but, you know, there are times when we need to listen. She needed to talk. My brother has had a couple of strokes and he's in rehab and several other problems he's having with dementia and a lot of other difficulties going on, and she's his primary caretaker, and she's spending most of her time going back and forth to rehab and taking care of him. And when you're 82 years old, that's not the easiest thing in the world to do. So she had a lot to tell me, and I hopefully was patient to listen to her. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Then Proverbs 16, verse 19. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Does God really direct your steps? Are we prepared? Remember the scripture I quoted earlier from 1 Peter 3, chapter and verse 15. Be ready always to give an answer for the hope that lives within you. We must be ready to teach the gospel, to live the gospel. 365 days a year, 24/7. We don't go into seclusion at any time of the year. We don't push it any harder any time of the year. We are the same, just like Jesus Christ is, yesterday, today, and forever. Our life reflects it. Our words reflect it. And everything that we do reflects the same thing. The end result of our tolerant intolerance may not always result in immediate, complete agreement with whoever we're talking to. But I think it will, like Paul, eventually lead to, number one, increased respect, and at the same time, additional opportunities in the future. Kit and I were discussing as we were coming down a book she was reading, and the author had taken the fact that Paul was actually a pretty nice guy. I won't get greatly into that. But a lot of things that Paul did may have indicated that, but Paul's a pretty tough character. I think Paul gendered respect. I'm not trying to contradict anybody or anything else, but I think that's a lot of where the love for Paul came, because Paul was pretty consistent. He was totally intolerant of sin, but yet at the same time, he was tolerant of those around him who had not yet had some of the same opportunities that he had been afforded. Hopefully that each of us are somewhere along that path, but we need to look at ourselves and see, where are we? We know that God is not a respecter of persons, Romans chapter 2, verse 11. We know also that we are not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. We've read those scriptures as well. But we are to speak, preach, if you want to prefer to call it that, not to please men, but to please God. We can be tolerant, we can be understanding of those we interact with who are maybe not yet as blessed as we are concerning the Word of God, but do it, in fact, is the same way as Paul did. At the same time, we need to be especially intolerant of sin in our own lives. There is a fine line that you and I, as Christians, must walk to serve God. Can we walk that walk, or are we just going to talk about it? Just how tolerant can you be?
This production by the Church of God International is presented to help bring you closer to the saving grace which comes through the Word of God. We of the Church of God International appreciate your response, prayers, and support. If we can be of further assistance through the free material we offer, please do not hesitate to contact us by phone, letter, email, or website. You may contact us by phone at 903-939-2929, or you can write to P.O. Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710, or email us at info@cgi.org, or visit our website at www.cgi.org.